The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let me pray for us as we prepare to move into week three of our Advent series, All Things New. Father, we love you. You are gracious and good. You are the giver of life and the giver of all good things, and you gave your son. We just sang that. Jesus, in love, you condescended to dwell amongst your people. And God, I pray that today as we meditate on, as we consider, as we read from your word, the fact that you are not some distant God who is unconcerned or only concerned with fixing what is broken, but that you desire to dwell in the midst of your people forever. That we would understand that beauty and significance for us in the here and now, as much as it will be one day in the future. Be with us. We love you and we need you, Jesus. It's in your good and gracious name we pray. Amen. Well, at our house, we have these old Adirondack chairs that are plastic that we've just kind of used in our backyard for years. And not too long ago, one of them cracked to the point where we could no longer sit in it without ending up on our backsides. And so here's what we did. And by we, I mean Bethany. Here's what Bethany did. She took that broken chair, because it would not fit in our trash can, and she put it on the curb. And something magical happens when you put things on the curb. They can be broken, doesn't matter, like they just go away. I go to bed one night, I wake up the next morning, elves, somebody down the street, who knows, came and the chair was gone. And if you got it, you're welcome. Just don't lean to the left, because you will end up on your backside. I know that's a ridiculous way to start a sermon, but I give you that little insight into the goings-on in the Caton household because it was a way to get to this point. We, and by we, I mean humanity, we get rid of broken things, right? We got rid of that chair because it was serving no good purpose. It was just sitting there. It was unusable. It was not doing what it was designed to do. We have, I'm guessing many of you have, Christmas ornaments that are backup Christmas ornaments so that when the generic bulbs that are fillers on our Christmas tree break inevitably, we can throw the broken ones in the trash and fill in the gaps with the ones that we have as backups. We drop a coffee mug and the rim chips badly or the handle breaks, it goes in the trash can. If something is not able to do what it was designed to do because it's broken, we don't want it. Please get it away so that it doesn't clutter our space. That's how most of us operate, right? But consider this. The whole Advent season is an acknowledgement that things are, in fact, broken. That this world is cracked by sin. That we people are born with a sin nature, born with our perception of reality, warped by our rebellion against our Creator. It doesn't take long in this life to find out about the painful presence of death, of grief, of disappointment and anxiety. It's ever present, right? I did a wedding yesterday, and even as we celebrated this couple coming together in wedding, they're grieving the fact that a family member, the day of the rehearsal, had passed away. It's there in the air around us. And Advent is an admission that things are not operating how God, in His holiness and perfection, designed them to. And yet, as we move ever closer to it, Christmas is this wonderful reminder that God is not like us because He doesn't just throw broken things in the trash. He doesn't look at us with our struggles and our wrestles and our disobediences and insecurities and angers and worries and think, get it away from me, I don't feel like dealing with it. He doesn't do what we do with broken things. Christmas reminds us that our God, what was true of Him throughout the Old Testament, is true of God now, and it's seen most clearly in the arrival of Jesus Christ. God moves towards us, demonstrating clearly that though we are absolutely, unequivocally broken, we are beloved. This whole series, the idea of God promising that all things will be made new as we see it in Revelation, and that's where we've, if you're first time with us for a while or whatever, that's where we're drawing this series, is from Revelation. It has as its center, as its beating heart, this promise. God will dwell with His people forever. Yes, He's going to fulfill His promise to restore everything that was broken by sin. Yes, there will be a day when sin and sorrow and suffering and death are eradicated. They are no more. But all of that, it is just setting the stage for the truth that God's design is not simply to make right what was wrong. God's design is what it has always been, that we would dwell with the Lord in His awesome and holy presence forever. And this is at the center of the Christmas story. We're going to get to Revelation in just a bit, I promise, but here's where I want to start this morning. This is how Matthew, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, this is where we're going to begin. And this is maybe a familiar kind of Christmas passage for you, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, this is how Matthew thinks about, recounts for us, the birth of Jesus. He says this. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" All this, and that's the end of the quote. And so this is Matthew now reflecting on this. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," and this is Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Again, you've maybe heard this passage read at Christmas time. Joseph is this honorable carpenter who's likely confused, a lot hurt to find out that his fiancée is pregnant before they ever get married, and he makes some assumptions that are fair assumptions that we would all make about how that happened. But before they can call the whole thing off, an angel visits him with the message that we just read. "Hey, Joseph, not only did Mary not do anything underhanded, not only did she not betray the commitment that she's made to you, Yahweh Himself is responsible for her conception. And she isn't just pregnant with a baby. This is the baby." And the angel, in telling all of this to Joseph, gives the baby a name. The angel gives the baby the name Jesus. And Jesus is an English translation of the Greek. In truth, it's the name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And then in verse 23, Matthew, as he's sifting through all of what this means, sifting through his rehearsal of, "This really happened, and I'm writing this down for folks generations down the road to read," makes this connection. He thinks back to the Old Testament, specifically to the prophetic words of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. And in Isaiah there, chapter 7, the prophet is speaking to, I promise we're not going to get too deep in the weeds in Isaiah here, but the prophet is, Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah named Ahaz. And Ahaz is wrestling with a little bit of a crisis. The nations of Syria and Israel, right? Israel's Judah's kin. They've banded together to come against and invade and take over Judah to make war. And Ahaz feels stuck. He's terrified for his people. And as he's looking around to solutions to this definitely bigger than him problem, his gaze drifts to the geopolitical superpower of the day, the nation of Assyria. And Ahaz thinks, well, maybe that's the answer to the problem before me. Maybe they can fight this battle for me. But as he's contemplating that, as he's deciding that, Isaiah comes to him and says, hey, man, that's a bad idea. Assyria doesn't care about you. They would use this ultimately to conquer. Would you trust that your God will not abandon you? Would you trust that your God's mightier than Assyria? And so embedded in this conversation is this declaration in Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14. And he, and this is actually the Lord presented as speaking in Isaiah 7, he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we could talk about a more immediate fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah's day, and I think there's reason to believe that there was one. But what we need to understand is that Matthew, as he's thinking back through Isaiah's prophecy, and then thinks through the birth of Christ, miraculous and glorious as it was, lands in Isaiah 7, and he thinks, that's right. That's what our God has promised. That's who our God is. Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 means the exact same thing as it does in Matthew chapter 1. God with us. He will not simply save his people. He will come himself to do the saving. There's a theologian who, in translating Matthew, translates Emmanuel as declaring Jesus, not just as God with us, but as the with us God. And I like that. It lets us know that this isn't something that God, just something that God will do. This is who our God is. He is the with us God. And Christmas is the ultimate example of that beautiful truth. It reminds us, again, that God doesn't simply dispose of broken things. Doesn't just throw that which is a little cracked or off in the garbage, head to Target and get a new one. He's the with us God. And we hear that again in Revelation. And I just want to highlight the thread that weaves through these final chapters and verses of Scripture. We're going to read a portion of Revelation 21, then we're going to read a small portion of Revelation 22, and I want you to listen. Caitlin's already read a piece of this. Listen for language that speaks of God dwelling with his people, and I want you to remember the fact that this is not simply something that our God does. This is who our God is. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then jump over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Further description of the New Jerusalem. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. He is the with us God. I'm not a huge movie watcher, and I don't really play video games, but I know the term Easter egg, right? Not the kind you die, but a phrase or a person or something that's hidden in a movie or a game that is this hidden message designed to be discovered, referencing something else. And as you look through these verses, especially in Revelation 22, there are these Old Testament Easter eggs sprinkled throughout, reminding us that this is simply a continuation of the story of what God has always done, because this is who our God has always been. This takes place in the garden city of the New Jerusalem, with the tree of life present in the midst of it all. All of this evoking images of Eden, where God walked with, dwelt with Adam and Eve. In 22:4, John says, Revelation 22:4, John says that the name of the Lord is on the forehead of the servants of the Lord. And that is an Easter egg, pointing us back to Exodus 28, where it established that the high priest, the only one amongst the nation of Israel who could enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God. Well, and the name of the Lord was written on the high priest's, the garment that he wore on his forehead. Well, now everybody has that written on their head, meaning we all have unfettered access to the Creator. This is a part of what it means that God is making all things new. And here's where we are. I think we hear the term Emmanuel, God with us, or we hear the term the with us God. And it's easy to think of this in two ways, two bookends. We think of it as something that happened in the past. Well, Jesus is Emmanuel. That's what we call the baby in a manger wrapped in, you know, swaddling cloths with donkeys and goats around him, and Mary and Joseph. You have the nativity scene, Emmanuel. That was aggressive. Then you also have this vision of Emmanuel in Revelation 21, 22, God with us. There's a day coming, one day in the future, when we'll dwell with him, unshackled by our sin, by shame, by death, by suffering. All those things are gone. We'll be in the presence of God forever. And so we think about Emmanuel with these two bookends. It has mattered for us in the past. It will matter for us again in the future. But what about now? Right, apart from marveling at the miraculous virgin birth and hoping toward this future that will one day be ours, why does Emmanuel matter for us? Why does it matter that our God is the with us God now, not just in the physical birth of Jesus or in some not yet realized future? Why is this a message worth celebrating at Christmas this year and every year? here's what I want to do. I don't want to just give you a bulleted list of reasons why it matters for us now that this is who our God is. So instead of that, I thought maybe we could ignite our thoughts, our imaginations, our meditations on what this means for us by hearing the ways that some others have conceptualized this. So I'm going to read some things over us that some folks have written as they've thought about, okay, what does it matter that this is who our God is? Emmanuel. What does it matter that our God desires to dwell with us, not just in the past, not just in some distant future, but in our present messy state? And I want to begin with something that was written by a theologian named Fleming Rutledge, who I've quoted before around this time because she wrote a book on Advent that's just beautiful. And as she meditates on the idea of Emmanuel, that this is who our God is, here's the thought that she shares. She says, "It never ceases to stagger the imagination. The utter audacity of the Advent proclamation that the baby in the manger is the reigning Messiah, that the crucified Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, that the one who is to be delivered up is the one who will dispose of all earthly power and authority with imperial ease, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God that holds and shapes the future is the same Word who implanted prophecies in the testimony of His people Israel for the comfort of those who still travel through the wilderness. The wonder of it is that, for us whose calling it is to live and bear witness in the time between the times, it is still an hour in which God says, 'I am not against you, I am with you.'" So as we wonder in what seems like the wilderness at times, as we worry about where God is and what He's doing, as we wrestle with our uncertainty surrounding decisions about our future, about a million tiny everyday things, the incarnation, Emmanuel, as Rutledge just shared, is a reminder that God is not against us, but for us, and not just for us, but with us. That God is not blind to our sorrows and griefs. And not only is He not blind to them or unconcerned over them, but He's right in the thick of it, in the midst of it with us all. It's a reminder that we don't need to staple smiles on our faces this time of year just because the music feels happy and the lights are bright and the food's pretty good and we should feel a particular way. Especially if that isn't honest. Because that's not what our God requires of us. As you think about that, maybe even that feels a little too theoretical, a little too impersonal. Well, consider this, the second thing I want to read to you about the felt presence of Emmanuel, the felt presence of Jesus, the nearness of Jesus. And this is from author Jared Wilson on his really wonderful little book called Friendship with the Friend of Sinners. He says, "Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is the God who is for us. And He's the God who lives in us. One of the most wonderful implications of these accumulated prepositions is that despite our sin and stupidity, God is committed to seeing us through to the end. His Spirit will bear fruit in our hearts. His Son will be reflected in our lives. The faith He pioneered in us, He will perfect. This, too, is the felt presence of Christ. When you hear the Word preached faithfully, that's the felt presence of Christ. When you're encouraged and edified by the spiritual songs of your congregation, that's the felt presence of Christ. When you share the table of fellowship with brothers and sisters, that's the felt presence of Christ. When you generously give or sacrificially serve, when you do for others what you'd wish done for yourself, that's the felt presence of Christ. Certainly at the church's communion, when you eat the bread and drink that cup, That's the felt presence of Christ. And when you get alone in that messy room and pray your messy prayers and try to make head or tail of a confusing passage in Ezekiel, yes, even that is the felt presence of Christ. Our feelings are no barrier to Him. Even our sins are no obstacle for Him. It's hard for us to stay on the right track, but our trusty shepherd will see us safe through the darkest valleys and narrowest roads. We don't reach out as often or as eagerly as we should, but our faithful friend remains ever patient, ever gracious, ever ready to receive us. We are great sinners, but He is a greater Savior. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. Not in a far away, one day this will matter sense. Not in a one day in the past it mattered for us sense, but in the here and now. The felt presence of our with us God. I want to invite the bands to come back up. Y'all, we're going to be eating soup early. Look at your boy. They're going to assume upstairs that somebody else was preaching this morning. As we close, I want to read a poem for you. And if you didn't grab one, we've got some copies down here of the little half sheet notes. We've got some out there that you hopefully received on your way in. I printed a copies of that out for you. But this is a poem called Emmanuel, and it was written by a young Charles Spurgeon. And by young, I mean he was 18 years old when he wrote this. When I was 18 years old, I didn't know how to do my own laundry. He was 18 years old and he was doing this. So, puts things in perspective. But he is reflecting on the everyday significance of the fact that this is who our God is. He is declared to be Emmanuel, God with us. So as we read this poem, and as we get ready to go from here and into our potluck lunch, and we talk about our Christmas plans with our friends, and as we cook and we clean and we wrap gifts and we do the last minute shopping that we inevitably have to do, and we gather with those we love, would we remember and be encouraged by this unmovable and unquestioned truth? Emmanuel isn't just for Christmas. Our God is ever and always a with us God. Here's how Spurgeon reflected on that beautiful truth. When once I mourned a load of sin, when conscience felt a wound within, when all my works were thrown away, when on my knees I knelt to pray, then, blissful hour remembered well, I learned thy love, Emmanuel. When storms of sorrow toss my soul, when waves of care around me roll, when comforts sink, when joys shall flee, when hopeless gulfs shall gape for me, one word the tempest rage shall quell. That word, thy name, Emmanuel. When for the truth I suffer shame, when foes pour scandal on my name, when cruel taunts and jeers abound, when bulls of Bashan gird me round, secure within my tower I'll dwell, that tower, thy grace, Emmanuel. When hell, enraged, lifts up her roar, when Satan stops my path before, when fiends rejoice and wait my end, when legioned hosts their arrows send, fear not my soul, but hurl at hell thy battle cry, Emmanuel. When down the hill of life I go, when o'er my feet death's waters flow, when in the deepening flood I sink, when friends stand weeping on the brink, I'll mingle with my last farewell thy lovely name, Emmanuel. when tears are banished from mine eye, when fairer worlds than these are nigh, when heaven shall fill my ravished sight, when I shall bathe in sweet delight, one joy, all joys shall far excel to see thy face, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. That we can rest in the knowledge that this is who you are. This is not simply who you were, Jesus as an infant in a Bethlehem manger. This is who you are still. That we would cling to the hope that in the midst of all of the tumultuous realities of life, the sorrows, the griefs, the hurts, the woe, the sin and suffering, God Almighty, you are never distant and unconcerned. You are present in our midst because you are the with us God. And I know there are days when we do not feel you. But would your Spirit remind us that those feelings are not ultimate, that your truth is, and your truth declares that you are our good and gracious and present shepherd. God Almighty, thank you that this is true. Help us to believe. It's in your gracious name we pray, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you. So we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.